And that's kind of our run-up into chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. So please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 9. You know, we may see a sinner do evil 100 times and maybe even extend his life by doing so. But what about you? You love God, you love His Word, and you read it, you meditate on it, you study it, you try your best to be a good person, you do good things for other people, you pray relentlessly, and yet you struggle. You struggle in life. Maybe you even have one problem after another. And it may not seem right. Well, there's some things that you, that we, all need to know, as Solomon will now show us in the 9th chapter of his book. At verse 1, the first thing we need to know is that you are in God's hand. You are in the hand of God. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Well, things don't always go in favor of the God-fearers who live righteously. But Solomon said, you need to remember something. That your life, who you are, your works, they're all in the hand of God. God's in control. He is aware of your situation. And He'll make the situation right in time. And so he said, Solomon, that we cannot judge hatred or love by what we see. In other words, the circumstances of my life do not necessarily show whether God loves me or hates me, is the idea. Just because everything's going good, I should not conclude God loves me. Or just because everything's going bad, I should not conclude God hates me. We cannot make that judgment. I mean, look at the life and eventual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to this world's standards, he was not wealthy. Now, I know that he owned everything. I understand that. But as far as material possessions, you remember one time that he had to tell someone that he didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. So using the indicators of material blessings means God loves you, and lacking material blessings means God doesn't favor you, we would have to say God didn't favor Jesus. But obviously that's not true. Because he loved his son. He still loves his son more than anyone or anything, of course. But anyways, he says, Solomon, that the righteous and the wise go about doing good things. And so they don't need to fret over the seeming injustices of life. For they know that everyone's hand or lives are in the hand of God. And just one second here. So as the prophet Daniel once told the old wicked king Belshazzar of Babylon, God holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Or, as Paul told the Athenians in Greece, in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Don't ever forget those facts. So, the righteous, the wise, do not know whether they will experience love or hate in this life, in a broader sense, but they do know that God loves them. And that's enough for them. It should be enough for us that God loves me. I mean, it'd be nice if everyone in the world loved me. It would be nice if no one ever hurt me. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? But as long as I know God loves me and has my life in His hand, then that's enough. Verses 2 and 3, the second thing we need to know is that there's one common event that happens to all people. Solomon wrote, "All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Excuse me. So Solomon stated in a poetic way something that we should all know. We should all see this just from our daily observations. That is, that whether you're righteous or wicked, whether you're clean or unclean, whether you sacrifice to God or whether you don't sacrifice to God, whether you try to be a good person or you're a sinner, whether you take an oath or you don't take an oath, and you can just add to that list. One event happens to us all. All things, Solomon said, come alike to all. We all have the same end. Verse 3, from our vantage point, he said it's an evil thing that the same event happens to all people. How can the righteous and the wicked, the God-fearers, the God-haters, how can they all have the same event happen to them? As though there's no distinction between people. And yet, it happens that way. And while we struggle with that, you and I as Christians, because we're trying to do the best we can to serve God and to serve others and so on, while we contemplate those philosophical issues, what do the wicked do? They don't even think anything about it. They just fill their lives with evil, Solomon said. They just give their hearts totally to it. They let madness into their hearts during their lives. I think the implication is, well, why can't we do the same with righteousness? Why can't we just live our lives fully, letting wisdom into our lives, and let that lead us in the way that we should be living? However, the wicked and the evil need to know that later they go to the dead. That's the same event that happens to all. And I'll even add right here that after that, there's an even greater event that all people shall experience. The judgment. All right, verses 4 through 6. The third thing that we need to know, that there's hope for the living. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. For the living, Solomon said, there's still hope. But once the wicked die, that's it. Their eternal destiny has been forever sealed. The wicked, though, still living, can turn their lives around. They can fear God and live in righteousness. So he said, there is hope for the living, even as a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, while the lion is alive, he's quite impressive. And he'll take on the dog any day. But when he's dead, he can go up and kick him and don't have to worry about anything. The living dog, maybe it's not a good-looking dog or whatever. It's unclean to the Jew, and yet the living dog is still better than the dead lion. So the person who hasn't yet died still has hope. They can still do something with their lives. Their hope has not been lost. The dead no longer have a connection with this world, he says. Their bodies no longer function here. So it appears that they know nothing. They have already established their lives, and their lives are forever over on the earth. Now, there are some who use this passage to say that when you die, your spirit also ceases to exist. And so you're like Rover, dead all over. But when you look at this passage, that same door-knocking group will tell you that in the future, which they think is very close, the dead will be raised and they'll get a second chance to hear the gospel. And if they accept it, then they'll live on the earth forever. But Solomon said they'll never again live on the earth. Once you die on this earth, you will never live here again. You will not have any more reward on this earth. That's all above and beyond this life. Okay, the fourth thing we need to know in verses 7 through 10. Enjoy life. He said, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." The teaching of verses 4 through 6 being true, the point of verses 7 through 10 is that now is the time to make the most of your life. You cannot come back and try it again. So, enjoy life now, he says. Instead of fearing evil, enjoy what God has given you. We only get one shot at life. And some people just live in constant fear of everything and everyone, or others just decide to live on someone else's dime or whatever, and they don't make anything of their lives. Do something with your life now. Because once this life is done, that's it. There's nothing more that we can do for ourselves. So verse 7, he said, "Enjoy life by enjoying food. If you fear God and live in righteousness," he says, "God has accepted your works. Don't worry about it. Do not worry about your life or your future destiny. Go and live your life, for when you are done, God will accept you," as what Solomon teaches here. Verse 8, "Enjoy life by showing it. Let your outward appearance show that you enjoy life." Sometimes even we as Christians, we can get pretty negative and critical and down on the world and down on others and just be grouchy all the time. And what kind of message does that give? I think it shows that we're not aware of how God has blessed us. So Solomon said, man, let it be seen. You know, let your garments be white. Have oil on your head. In other words, just live joyfully in God's presence and before the world. The world needs to see that faith is a wonderful thing. The world sees it as, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. Granted, if you have faith in God, there's some things you shouldn't do. But let it be seen more what you can do by the joy that just overflows from our lives. Verse 9, enjoy your life by enjoying your marriage and family. Why live miserably with your spouse? Live joyfully with one another. If you need to do something to reignite the love, man, find a way to do it. Because it's not like you're going to get another life where you get another spouse and you can try it all over again. This is it. Make the most of it again. Verse 10. Enjoy life by enjoying work. Don't be lazy and don't go about things half-heartedly, he said. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. As much as you are capable of doing, do it. Again, now is the time to make something of your life. Now is the time to make something of yourself. For he said, the place where you're going, the grave, we can no longer work, devise, learn, or understand things. We do those things now. Now is our opportunity. Verses 11 through 12. Here's the fifth thing you need to know. Who wins? I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. Solomon again looked at life, and have you not found the same things that he has found out? Do the swift always win the race? Do the strong always win the battle? Do the wise always get the bread? Do men and women of understanding always get the riches? Do men and women of skill always get favor? No. Like the one he talks about there about the battle. The one that always comes back into my mind when I read something like that in the Bible is the first Persian Gulf War that America fought with Iraq. Man, that happened fast. That was just 100 days, if I remember right. It was like a biblical battle. Boom, it just happened and then it's over. And then later, we're in Somalia, one of the poorest countries on earth, we're the richest country on earth, and we suffered a humiliating defeat there. The strong don't always win the battle. And I know someone may say, well, here's why that happened. So, well, okay. But still, it just makes the point of what Solomon said here. So how does it seem to go in this life? It appears, he said, that time and chance happen to them all. Yet remember, God holds in his hand the righteous, the wise, and their works. And Solomon said, we cannot predict our time. Even as we think the swift should run the win the race, but they often do not. So it seems like some people live a long time, whom we thought probably shouldn't live a long time, and people, others there are, who live a short time, but it seems like they should have lived a long time. How or why does it happen like that? He said the day of death comes when you least expect it. And it seems to me like in the news and among people that we know, that's been happening a lot lately. You know, I think of Brother John Preston, Donna's son. I mean, here he was, 52, and all of a sudden his life is taken from him. I told my class this morning about one of Nathan's friends that he spent a great deal of time teaching the Bible to here in town. I think he was in his 50s, and they found him in his bed. You know, the actor, comedian Bob Saget. You know, he's just a year older than what I am, and they found him dead in his bed. I mean, it just seems like that happens a lot. We can't predict our time, like fish taken in a cruel net or like a bird caught in a snare. So all of us, at some point, are going to be snared, and it's not going to be when we necessarily want it to be. I mean, let's look at it this way. If you could predict, or I won't even say predict, if you could set the time of your death, what would you set it for? I think most people say, well, I would just like to go to bed one night to go to sleep and I don't wake up. Okay, let's take that option. How about tonight? Would you decide to die tonight? How about tonight you go home and you don't wake up tomorrow morning? I'm guessing that everyone says, no, I'm not ready yet. If you're like me, there's still some things I want to do, some places I want to go. I got projects that I'm working on concerning my preaching work. I don't know if my daughters are done. Well, I think Tracy's done, but my other daughters, are they going to give us more grandchildren? You know, I want to see them, and I want to see them grow up. In fact, I told myself a long time ago that I would love to see my oldest grandchild, Zoe, turn 50, because that's how old I was when she made me a grandpa. But that means I'll be 100 years old. I don't know if I'm ready for that. Okay, so you don't die tonight. How about if you say, God, since you're allowing me to set the time for my death, instead of February 13th, 2022, let's make it February 13th, 2023. Would you set a time for your death? I don't think any of us would. And I don't want to. And in fact, I don't even want to know when it is. God knows when it's going to happen. Whether it will be in a short time, a long time, or something in between. I mean, he has all that down. He knows exactly how each of us is going to die. But he's kept that a mystery. And I thank you, God, that you're keeping it a mystery, because I really don't want to know myself. So, the point that Solomon is making here is that death happens to everyone, because we all have an appointment with death. As the writer of the book of Hebrews said, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And that kind of corresponds with what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9. We don't get to die twice, meaning we don't get to live two different lives on this earth. In this context, he's using it in reference to Jesus. The reason Jesus did not come to every generation, live his life, do a ministry, die for that generation, be resurrected, go back up into heaven, then the next generation comes along and start all over again, is because it's been appointed unto men to die once. And since he was the Son of Man, meaning that he was man, God said, you're only going to die once, son. And then for us, there's the judgment. Of course, I know Jesus will be at the judgment, but he'll be the judge, and we'll be the ones being judged. The only ones who will miss the appointment with death are those who will be alive when Jesus returns. And what a blessed generation that will be. That they don't have to go through the experience of death. You know, we dread death. We don't look forward to it. Although we know it's just simply a door or a gate to something better, none of us is in a rush to die. But there is a generation that will be someday on the earth, that's when Jesus returns. And the Bible tells us at that time, Jesus will perform the great resurrection, in which all people, righteous and unrighteous, will be raised from the dead. The righteous who have been raised will be taken up into the air to a certain point, and then those living will be taken up to the air, and then all of us as a group will go up to the Lord to meet him and to be with him forever in heaven. Did you know that? Did you know that there's a second coming of Christ? Not for him to live here, In fact, he's not going to even touch the earth. But he will be up in the sky, and every eye shall see him. And what I want to encourage you to do today is to be totally prepared for that arrival. I mean, don't you want to be prepared for it? It's going to happen. Everything else in the scriptures that he has ever said was going to happen has happened. Now we're just waiting for the last thing. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great judgment, and then all of eternity. Do you already believe that Jesus is the Son of God? But have you not committed your life to him? When we pass from this life, really, our lives will mean nothing. That's why Solomon has said over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes that this life is vanity. Have you noticed how he's been saying that? He'll just make references to the fact that this life is vanity. Because when it's all over and done, you know, what you accomplished in a worldly way won't mean anything. What will mean something is whether we feared God, whether we believed that Jesus is the Son of God, whether we turned from our sins, whether we became a disciple of Jesus Christ or not. That's what is most important. Of course we got to do these other things. He understands that. But we just need to understand what is most important to him, and it should be the same for us. Between now and your death or his return, do not, Christian, let the prospect of death rob you of enjoyment in this life. Considering all that we've seen from Ecclesiastes 9 and what it said about death, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can then have the confidence that the psalmist had. I love this passage. Listen to this. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. And one of those enemies, Paul said to the Corinthians, is death. In fact, death is our ultimate enemy. Death is not natural. I mean, it is now, but it wasn't in the beginning. It was added later because of Adam and Eve and their sin. But deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. So please, as we sing this invitation song in just a few moments, think about what we've seen in the writing of Solomon today. Think about what Solomon was saying to you. If Solomon was standing here today instead of me, and he was just speaking what we call the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's never been written down before, but he's just standing before you and he's saying it, how would it touch you? Think about that, please, when we sing that song. And if you're moved to want to do something about it. You know, that's what I had to have happen to me. I had an elder in the church in Longmont, Colorado, teaching me the truth. And finally, one night, he just said, do you want to do something about it? Well, I had been wanting to do something about it. But in some situations, I know some of you may find this hard to believe, I'm shy in some situations. I'm not here. But in a situation like that, I was shy. I was not aggressive or bold enough to say, Earl, I'm ready to become a Christian. I needed him to say to me, Don, are you ready to do something about it? And I said, yes. I can still remember I was trembling. And it was like 10 o'clock at night or something like that on a Tuesday night in the cold of Colorado. And we went to the baptistry of the church building that night and he baptized me into Christ. And you can have that happen today, too. And if you're ready to do that, you want to do something about it, Come forward right now as we stand and sing.